Looks like everybody's quiet, so I guess that means it's time for me to start. My name is Matt Davis, and our topic for this hour is the importance of a good marriage. I'd like to start that by just asking a few, just two simple questions that can be answered with the raise of your hand, just to kind of get a perspective of where we're going to go with this class. How many here have ever thought about marriage? I'm not saying you're ready to get married, but have just thought about one day I'm going to marry, or one day I need to think about getting married. Go ahead and raise your hands if you've ever considered that. Okay? How many here are, and I don't mean that you're going to marry the person you're sitting beside or anything like that. This is a low-key question. How many folks have actually considered dating or are actively dating? I would think I'd see more hands on that one. Yeah. Okay. As what I'd like to present to you this morning is that if you're dating or you're thinking about dating, then you need to be thinking about marriage. And I'm not saying you need to have somebody in mind that you're going to marry, but you need to be making preparation for that now. And that's kind of the slant that we're going to take on this class as far as the importance of a good marriage. What are the things that you can do now that will help you prepare for a good marriage? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. As with all these classes, we've started in the book of Genesis, and we have a few chapters that we're going to do the same thing. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Most of it's up here, but I'll be reading 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So from the very beginning, as God institutes this function of marriage between a man and a woman, there's two points that we can see from this. First of all, we can see that God recognized that man did not need to be alone. It was not good for man to be alone. Secondly, God recognized that it was important that the helper that he was to give man was to be suitable or comparable to him. Just anything wouldn't do. He looked at the birds of the air, the cattle, the animals, the fish. None of those were helpful or suitable for what man needed. And of course, we're talking in a physical sense, and God met that physical need. And in addition to that, depending on your personality, they're potentially emotionally, mentally, intellectually suitable for you as well. But he made somebody suitable for you. We're going to talk today about choosing someone based on us being Christians who is spiritually suitable for us. Looking for someone who will be spiritually suitable for us. Continuing in Genesis, look in chapter 24, the first four verses. This is Abraham as he is old, and he sends his highest ranking servant. He's going to send him back to his homeland to get a wife for Isaac. And he says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" And so what he said is, don't go and take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. You go back to the home country. The daughters of the Canaanites are not going to be suitable for the type of person that you are to be, for the expectations I have for you. This is confirmed later, several hundred years later, as Moses is preparing the Israelites to go into the land. And again, he gives them that warning. You're to drive out the people that are in the land. And certainly, by no means, take them for wives or take their sons for your husbands. because they will lead you away from the covenant that you have with God. They are not suitable for who you are supposed to be. He gives that same command to his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 28, Isaac makes the same demand of his son Jacob. The first couple of verses, again, he says, don't take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. Those people are not suitable. So Abraham, Isaac, they were concerned with those things. Those of you familiar with the divided kingdom, Jehoshaphat was probably one of the best kings that Judah ever had in the divided kingdom. If you scan through the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you'll find these things said about Jehoshaphat, that he followed David, or he walked in the ways of David. He sought God. He followed God's commands. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord. And he set his heart to seek God. Whenever he got in trouble, one of the first things he would always do was set his heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he had one weakness. And that one weakness was he would make an alliance with the house of Ahab, the king of Israel. And Ahab, we should be familiar with that wicked man that killed Naboth for his vineyard, did all sorts of things against God, introduced Baal worship in there. For some reason, Jehoshaphat had this weakness where he associated with the house of Ahab. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, that weakness, that alliance is manifested in marriage. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And what was the result of that? If you look over another couple chapters in chapter 21, and you read verses 5 and 6, this is speaking of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of... Now, he's king of Judah, right? He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab has done. And what was the reason why? Somebody look there. What was the reason why? Who did he have for a wife? Because he had the daughter of Ahab for a wife. The reason he was wicked, or the primary reason he was wicked, is because he had a wicked influence for his spouse. And if you think back, Jehoshaphat reigned for about 25 years. Before him, his father Asa reigned for about 40 years. So you have 60 to 65 years where Judah is doing well spiritually. God is blessing them. They're expanding. And just a few short years of Jehoram's wickedness as being influenced by his wife, Athaliah, the kingdom is greatly weakened. Enemies attack from all sides. The kingdom shrinks. And they're not able to stand. And it's all because of this alliance that this good man made. And the message is there, if you think about Abraham and then you think about Jehoshaphat, these are two godly men, but you only have one of them that made preparation with regard to having a good marriage for their sons. Now, in that culture, obviously, the parents played a much greater role in the selection of the spouse. In this culture, we're more responsible for it. We rely on the input of our parents, the teaching of our parents, but that's something that we're mainly going to make the choice of. And how important is it that we make preparation beforehand to ensure that we make a wise choice and not face those consequences that will be there? So how can we make this preparation? How can we find somebody who's going to be spiritually suitable for us? The primary text we want to use this morning is in Philippians chapter 1. So if you'd be turning over there, while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a 30-second history of Paul and the Philippians and why Paul would be so closely associated with them. You think about Acts chapter 16, when he first came there, he met Lydia by the riverside, converted her, again, developed a bond with her where she said, you know, stay with us, teach us more. So he did. They went into prison where the Philippian jailer, who hours before was part of the punishment that was being dished out to them, and then just hours later, after all that transpired, was there washing their stripes in those acts of repentance. And if you read later in the book of Philippians, you see how the Philippians supported Paul as he was imprisoned in Rome, and in general had been in fellowship with him in his endeavors in the gospel. So Paul had great affection for these people, and he wanted to see them with great longing. He wanted to see them, but he could not, so he offered a prayer. And it's interesting, the thing he prays for, this man that had a great longing for these people, the only thing he prays for is this in verses 9 through 11. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And we want to focus on this first phrase this morning, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And the love that we're talking about this morning, and the love addressed in this passage, this is not the agape love, the best interest of others love. This is the idea of affection. So we are talking about dating. We are talking about romantic love, those feelings we have. The word affection is a good word, something that influences us positively, causes us to act. If you break down that word, the word is affect, something that will affect us, that's going to cause us to make choices. So if we're going to let somebody or something affect us, we need to do it based in knowledge and discernment, and we need to abound in that. Look at these terms. The idea of abound is to be overfilled, running over. The word isn't used in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, but the concept is. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given back to you, pressed down, shaken, overflowing." The idea is, as much as you can fit in the container, it's in the container and it's still overflowing. When you love, you need to have something that's overflowing. When you show affection, when you let something affect you, what is it that you need to have overflowing? It needs to be knowledge. And the idea behind knowledge is something that is advanced, is precise, it's full. You need to make wise decisions on what is worthy of your affection. There's some things that you don't need to give your affection to, or that you don't need to give your love to. There's people that you don't need to give your love to. You need to make those things. As Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. That's something that a choice you need to make, where you choose the right thing. And discernment, look over in Hebrews chapter 5. I would like to look at that one. And these passages that may be referenced up here that we won't specifically read for time's sake are all included in the outline. But I do want to read Hebrews 5. It gives a good expression of what discernment is. But solid food belongs to, this is verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they're taking the knowledge and they're making use of it. They're making decisions based on what they know, being able to determine what is good and what is not good. What's going to happen if our love abounds in knowledge and all discernment? Paul tells us that as well. These are the results of this objective love, as we call it. We're going to approve the things that are excellent. And what that implies is if we love or show affection without knowledge and discernment, there are things that we can approve of that are wrong. If we don't use knowledge and discernment, if we just blindly go into it and follow our feelings. But beyond that, there's a level of choice we have to make. There may be some things that are good for us, but it's not the better choice. And there may be some things that are better for us, but it's not the best possible choice we can make. But if our love is to abound in knowledge and discernment, then we'll have the capacity to separate those levels of what is right for us. And we'll be able to make that best choice. So that's one benefit of this objective love. Another one is we'll be sincere, pure, without offense, he says. And the reason that we will be that is because we've made these wise choices. We'll have nothing to regret. We'll have nothing to feel guilty about. We'll be happy with the choices that we have made. And finally, we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And that's not just doing right. That's because we've done right. We'll see the products of that. We'll see the effort that we put in come to fruition. We'll see benefit from the choices that we have made. This is a general Bible principle that Paul has stated. He says, love is to abound in knowledge and all discernment. He says, Philippian Christians, whatever you do in your life, whatever you choose to set your affections on, you need to make sure it's abounding in knowledge and discernment so you make wise choices and you're able to live with those choices. We're going to take that general principle and apply that to the idea of romantic love or the idea of making selections or preparations for who you date and who you eventually will come to marry. Can you see how that fits in there? Can you see how that would fit in there? This love abounding in knowledge and discernment will allow you to approve of things excellent. It will allow you to remain sincere and without offense, and it will fill you with fruits of righteousness. Can you see that when you choose who you date, the choice becomes, am I going to date this person who doesn't go to church at all, who doesn't have any interest in going to church or any interest in studying God's Word? Or am I going to choose someone that I see at services? And beyond that, am I going to choose someone that I see at services, but, you know, maybe they bring a Bible, but maybe they don't. Maybe they're just there every time. Or am I going to choose someone that I see actively? I see them at gospel meetings in the area. When I go to gospel meetings, they participate in class. I know when I sit in a Bible class with them that they have their lesson done. You see that idea of approving of things that are excellent? There may be choices that we can make, but there may be better selections to make. And as we apply that to romantic love or choosing who we date in preparation for marriage, we need to be able to make those choices. And the same thing with the sincerity and purity. If you choose wisely the person then that you marry, you'll have no regrets about that. You'll have your honesty intact, your integrity intact. The influence that you have on others will not be compromised by the actions of whoever you're associated with as a companion. And the fruits of righteousness. You'll reap the benefits of a good marriage. The things that can make a marriage so wonderful, of a woman supporting the man to grow and to be active in a church, or a man honoring the woman as a weaker vessel and seeing to her needs. You'll see those things because you've chosen wisely, because you've put forethought into it instead of just going in with blind emotion. So you see how we'll make this specific application of this general principle. I'd like to compare that to worldly love. And there's a good example of that in Proverbs chapter 7. And this should be one that most of you are familiar with. We'll spend a few verses in chapter 7 if you want to turn over there. Proverbs chapter 7. And again, Proverbs 7 and then the surrounding chapters, chapter 6, chapter 9, all talk about this immoral woman, or sections of it do. And the dangers of this immoral woman and how you can, a young man is to avoid that. And that's a good discussion for worldly love. How the world talks about love, before we get to that, they use it very loosely. Even in the religious world or religious denominations, people will say, God loves you. Or you will say, I love God. And we talk about our possessions that way. I love my car. I love my house. And we even talk about things that satisfy our immediate physical needs. And this probably is a bad example for this time of day. I love that cheeseburger. But we use the word love like that. Now, is that Bible love? No, that's not the love that abounds with knowledge and discernment. That's not affection that is precipitated by forethought. That is just something that satiates our desire, that fills our desire. And if you think about it, that last example I gave of the cheeseburger, in some respects, is not that much different from the first example I gave in religion. I love that cheeseburger. Some people mean I love God or God loves me in the same way that they mean I love that cheeseburger. That's not the Bible love that we're talking about. That's worldly love. It's just describing the feeling. Love then just describes the feeling of whatever you're experiencing right at the moment. What affects you without any forethought. But Bible love is qualified, as we said. It abounds in knowledge and discernment. Look in chapter 7. Where does this young man get himself in trouble? We know this story. The writer of Proverbs, he looks out the window. He sees this young man going down by the way of the immoral woman. And the immoral woman calls out to him, and he ends up being seduced by her and falling to her. Look in Proverbs 7 and verse 7. And he writes, verse 18, I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, the woman says to him, come, let us take our fill of what? Of love till morning. Come, let us delight ourselves with love. Again, that's not the love that Paul is talking about in Philippians. That's just the blind, ignorant satisfaction of desires. And the young man fell guilty of this because he didn't prepare. He wasn't prepared for that. And the reason he wasn't prepared, he gave no thought to where he was going. He ended up in the wrong place. He gave no thought to what might happen. And he gave no thought to how he would respond when certain situations were put in front of him. He gave no forethought. He didn't prepare. Look now in verse 7, the last half of verse 7 of Proverbs. He says, I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youth. What about this young man? A young man devoid of understanding. And in Proverbs 9, verse 16, another companion passage of this, again speaking about the immoral woman and the man that will be caught by her. Verse 16 of Proverbs 9, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding. So what about this young man? He's simple. He lacks understanding. He hasn't made preparation for what he's about to do. We have to see love or affection as something more than just what feels right. Because if we don't do that, then that begins to be a set of blinders in front of us. And if we let that affection rule us, and we get deeper into that relationship than we ever intended to get, we're not able to make those decisions on, well, is this person really the person that's going to help me get to heaven? Is this person really share the same qualities as me as far as my service to Christ? We're blinded now by that warm and squishy feeling maybe that they give us, or that thought that they're always on my mind. And we just think of them in that way, and we can't think clearly to make those other decisions. We have to be prepared. It has to be more than just what feels right. The immoral woman, she looked right. She looked the part. Look in verse 10 of chapter 7. How did she look? She was appealing. There a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And again, verse 6 and verse 25, the chapter before. Do not lust after her beauty or let her allure you with her eyelids. Again, this love that this young man had was based on what? It was based on appearance. It wasn't based on thought for the future, but it was based on appearance. And she said all of the right things. Staying there in verse 24 of chapter 6, the flattering tongue of the seductress. And then go back to verse 7, where she caught him and kissed him. In verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves in love, for my husband is not at home. What's the idea there? We're not going to get caught. It's going to be okay. I'm saying the right things. She came out earlier in the chapter. She says, I am looking for you. Verse 15. So I came out to meet you. I'm looking specifically for you. And while, you know, we're not going to have a blatant immoral woman coming up to say these things to us, sometimes those we date can say just the right things, and they know how to get to us, don't they? They can say the things that say, yes, you're right. I'm going to go along with what you're saying. Where if we stop and think about it, we wouldn't make those same decisions. We can't base it on them looking the right way. We can't base that affection on them saying just the right things. We have to base it on what's best for us in our service to God. But this immoral woman did that. What was the result of that? Well, in verse 22 of chapter 7, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Cost him his life. And we'll find if we make poor decisions in who we choose to date and don't take proper steps to prepare for marriage, to know who we are going to marry, we'll find it to be quite costly as well. Again, as we'll talk later, marriage is a lifelong commitment, and you'll be stuck there, so to speak, for the rest of your life. Or if they don't share those same values that you're supposed to be looking for in a person, you'll be stuck by yourself for the rest of your life, potentially. It can be costly if you rely on this worldly love, love that is blind, love that is ignorant, instead of thinking of knowledge and discernment, making use of what you know from the Bible to choose those. So how can we actually do that? I've already gotten behind on my slides there. I knew I would. There they come. The first thing we need to look at is, and I just have two basic points. As we think before we place our affections, we need to think a couple of things. And the first thing is this. What value do they put on God? And I will say this right off the bat. If a person does not share the same value of God that you share, do not marry them. If they don't place the same value that you put on God as you do, do not date them. You may have no intentions of marrying them, but you start that friendship and you let it go a little further and you let it go a little further, and pretty soon you've got that warm, squishy feeling that has you attached to them. And then you don't see, you overlook the things. Well, they're not going to come to church with me every time. No, they may never be baptized. They said they would study, but now they're not going to study with me. And you're able to overlook those things. So right off the bat, you examine what or how do they value God. Do they put Him first? Do they say, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Do they really hold on to that? Is He going to be first above whatever goals that person might have in life? Think of the things that Paul addresses in Philippians chapter 4. What he could have been. Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. First in his class. He was all that. You know, he was up high. He was going to be able to really succeed in Jewish life. But what did he count that when it came to the cost of Christ? He chose Christ instead. And you have to look at a person. Do they value God so much that they're willing to set aside just how high they could rise in their job? Just how high they could rise in popularity? Are they willing to set that aside and realize that God comes first and whatever comes after that, let it fall where it may, but God is going to come first? Is He first above possessions? Is the life going to be spent in the pursuit of maintaining that large house or the nice cars or every little gadget that comes along? Or is it going to be spent with time raising a family? Time making sure I'm able to come to church when I'm supposed to come to church? Those type of decisions need to come through our minds when we look at a person and we observe them before we get serious with them, before our affections are attached to them. In addition to that, do they value God's Word? It's not just enough that they put God first. How do they view His Word? Do they view it as the sufficient standard, the authorized Word of what God wants us to know? As 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does the person you're looking at dating, do they really think that the Word of God gives them everything that they're going to need to know? Or are they just going to serve it when it suits them? And when their goals diverge from what the Word of God says, well, then they're going to manipulate the Word of God to do what that says. You need to look at that now as you're dating them or as you're considering somebody for marriage. How do they reflect on the Word of God? Is it just a guide for them? Are they just going to follow it only when they suit? And they really need to, you can see that in their study habits as well. Not just, you know, yes, I believe the Word of God is authoritative. Do you see them study it? Do you see them live by it? Is that the choice that they're going to make? They recognize that that Word will be their judge one day. As we say in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the Word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. An interesting thing, this is a little bit of a side point on this. As you examine the value of God in their life, that should be an insight into the value of God in your life. When you're choosing someone to date, and you're evaluating whether or not they're somebody that's going to be good for you in the long term with respect to your relationship with God, if those things aren't important to you, how they feel about God, how they feel about God's Word, you need to ask yourself, am I putting God first? Is that what matters to me in my life? Am I choosing to put God first? And is it important to me that somebody that I date is going to share that same Same value. Have that same value system with me. Put that same priority on the relationship with God. So how can we determine what their values are? How do we determine that beforehand? Remember, the love that we're talking about, the affection that we're talking about, is love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. We have to think. We have to make preparation beforehand. One way is, before you just blindly go into dating and fall in love with them, get engaged with them, or get married with them, you study with them beforehand. You invite them to go to Bible studies. You invite them to go to gospel meetings. And I know this is not scripture, this is just practical applications. You put them in situations where they have the opportunity to study God's Word, and you see how they react to that situation. You know, if you invite them to a gospel meeting, and they say yes, and they come. And then a few weeks later, you invite them to another gospel meeting, and as they see that that's your regular practice, are they eager to continue that with you? Or does that wear tired on them? Where they, I can't do that tonight. Didn't we just go to one of those last week? So, look to see how they react to opportunities to be spent studying God, worshiping God. Form friendships with people first before you become romantically involved with them. Because if you don't have that romantic attachment, that affection where you're influence is affected by them, or where your attitude is affected by them because you have affection for them. Form those friendships first, because if you don't have that there, then your head is clear. Your head is clear to look at them and see this person is a person that is going to follow God. This person is a person that is going to help me get to heaven. And if that person, if you can look and see that as a friend, this is not a person that's going to help me get to heaven. You need to drop that and move on right away. So you look at their study habits. You look at how active or how ready and willing they are to be involved in things of the church. You know, is their Bible lesson done? Do they want to go to gospel meetings? You don't base it on an emotional feeling. Well, you look at their priority again at God's Word. Now, they respect God's Word as authoritative. Or do they base what they do in worship on how it makes them feel? There may be folks that are dedicated to God or say that they're dedicated to God, but again, they base that on how it makes them feel, not on what they look at the book. So evaluate your prospective date or your prospective mate with how do they respect God's Word? Do they base it on how they feel? Or do they base it on what the Word says? Secondly, after the how they value God, How do they value you? Do they see those qualities? If you're there striving to do what a young man should do as a young Christian, or a young woman as she's preparing herself to be the wife one day, and she's striving to develop those qualities, doing the things now that will help her to be able to take care of others, that will be her able to help take care of children, things like that. Does he appreciate that? Does he recognize that those are godly qualities and you're striving to do that in you? You know, there's a love where somebody can say that they love you, and that love is based on nothing but attraction and desire. It's empty. And that love will quickly be replaced by whatever the next new thing that comes along that is based on attraction and desire. And so we need to see, do they see your values? Or are they always going to be pursuing their career, their hobby, something else? Is there always going to be something in front of you? You need to look at that now, and if you see that, you need to get out of that. Young men, if you're trying to be a leader, if you're preparing to be a father, if you're setting a good example now of how to be a provider, you're looking at how you can provide for yourself, provide for your family, developing those skills now, are you dating a girl that sees that and says, that man is trying to step up. He's trying to be a leader, a future leader in the congregation where we're at. And I appreciate that and I need to support that. Or is she going to push against that? Look at the way that she acts towards her father. Does she submit to her father? Does she appreciate the leadership her father exerts over her? If she's always rebelling against that, what do you think she might do once you get into a relationship with her? Again, she may not be willing to submit to that. Women, as being in submission and as training to be mothers. If you have a woman now that, you know, you look around and she doesn't want anything to do with children or anything like that, and she's not good at teaching the children or not making an effort to try and teach children, what's she going to do then when you're in a position where, you know, she's there raising your children? Will she be able to do that? In managing the home and taking care of maybe money or doing things like that, look over in Proverbs chapter 31. As we look at this example of the worthy woman, Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 13, it says, "She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers the fields and buys it, and for her profit she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night." What is this woman doing? She's working. And the verse before that, and we'll cover that in just a little bit, "She does him good all the days of his life." This man that has this worthy woman for a wife, he never has to worry about anything that's going on in his house. So young man, as you're looking for a woman, as you're looking for somebody to date, do you see that? Do you see that that's, you know, I can look in the future and I can see that when we're together and the household is going to be in order, there's things that I'm not going to have to worry about because I know she's going to have them taken care of. And the same thing with young ladies, as we talked about. You know, I can see where he's going to lead the family. He's going to make sure that the children are learning the things that they need to do with relationship to God's Word, setting that example for the family, making some of the tough decisions for the family. If you have a man now that's not willing to make the tough decisions, he won't be willing to make them as you progress further in your relationship. So does he value those roles that are set there? Can you recognize the more intangible qualities of a godly husband or a wife and those that you choose today? And we touched on that a little bit there in Proverbs. The idea of she does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Who's she always looking out for? She's always looking out for her man. Right? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the same thing applies to the men. Do you see this quality in your men? Do you see those that you date? Are they going to treat you with honor? Are they going to treat you as the weaker vessel? Are they going to hold you, you know, they recognize you as being fragile. They're going to treat you as something fragile, as something precious. And that's the way they're going to treat you all of your life. If you don't see that, that needs to be a warning sign for you. That needs to be a danger flag. Get out of that relationship. And we can flip that around, the same thing. We've been talking about, do we see these qualities in them? Or do they appreciate these qualities in you? Well, do you see these qualities in them on the flip side as well? Do you see them? Do you see that young man trying to be a leader? Do you see that young woman as having potential for managing in the home, for someone who will not always be after her husband, someone that will be in submission as she is to be? Look at those things and know your prospective mate before you become affected by them, before you develop that romantic love for them. And sort of the application of understanding their value system, knowing their value system, is to examine their depth of character. What are they going to do? It's one thing to say that, that I value God, that I put God first, that I put God's Word first, that I see this in you and I appreciate that, or I'm working on this myself. It's another thing to actually put those things into practice. And we call that depth of character. What are they willing to do to be convicted of those values? How they respond when things don't go their way. The first two examples I have here should be pretty familiar to us, that of Joseph and of Daniel. But when adversity comes, are they going to rely on these godly values that they say, "Yes, I put God first"? But when things get tough, are they really going to put God first? When the worldly pressures come down on them to conform, are they going to yield to that to keep the peace or to please others, maybe those that are close to them? If you see that now, that's a warning sign that you'll see that later. What will they do when they're challenged in moral purity? In this example, we know when Joseph was there, had every reason to fail based on what had happened in his life. But yet, when Potiphar's wife grabbed him, he left his coat and he fled. I cannot do this great sin against God. He had the character. He put God first, and he kept God first when the rubber met the road. And we need to be the same way, or we need to watch to see that prospective mate will be the same way. Daniel, again, when he was asked to be groomed in the courts of Babylon as a wise man, and they had a specific diet for him to eat that would defile him or make him unclean, he purposed in his heart. He made up his mind beforehand, before he ever got to that situation, that he wasn't going to do that, that he would not defile himself. And we need to look and see now, are these people making these decisions now, that we'll be able to see that in them later. A couple other examples. We'll look at these in the Scripture. I don't think they're quite as familiar. Joshua and Caleb, look over in the book of Numbers. I know we're familiar with Joshua and Caleb, but this specific idea of not yielding, particularly in a matter of congregational turmoil, because that's what this was. The whole group of Israel was in turmoil, and they were in the minority. But look in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 10, or Numbers chapter 14, I'm sorry. Numbers 14, chapter 9, as Israel is moaning, oh, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? We're going to appoint a leader, and we're going back. And Joshua speaks up, and he says, he tears his clothes, and he says, the land that we pass through, this is verse 7, the land we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land, and He will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And then in verse 9, this is where, you know, he's expressed in verse 7 and 8, God is above everything else for me. I believe what God says. I believe what God is capable. But now this is the depth of the character. Now he looks at the other people who aren't believing that. In verse 9, he says, only do not rebel against God. He had to stand up and he had to say that. And so, particularly, ladies, as you're dating a man, you look now. How is he going to stand on difficult issues? So 10, 15 years down the road when you're in a congregation and something comes up and the truth needs to be stood for, he's going to be there to do that. He's not going to back down if he has the word of truth on his side. He's going to stand for what God says. And while it may not be those exact words, do not rebel against the Lord God, that will be the attitude that he has. We have to do what God says, and it's important that all of us do that. If he's not willing to make those stands now, or if you don't see glimpses of that in how he behaves maybe in a Bible class or in a congregation where he's at now, then he has some developing to do if he's going to be able to do that in the future. The second example that's probably not as well known yet, that of Paul. Again, we know Paul, but specifically, look over in Galatians chapter 2, the first five verses. Again, a congregational problem. When a couple, a man and a wife, come into a congregation, they need to be working together. And there's going to be times where things get difficult, and they need to be able to rely on each other. And they need to be able to make these same stands like what Paul is saying here. Again, this is as the Judaizing teachers have come in and tried to say that circumcision is necessary. And Paul is relating this, and he went up, not in the first five verses, but verse 5 in particular, as he goes up and he speaks these things, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. When the truth is in danger, is who you're dating, are they willing to stand up for it, or are they willing just to be pushed over to keep the peace, keep things from getting rowdy? If you want somebody who's going to help you be a better Christian, that is going to help the congregation where you're at be a better congregation for your children one day, you need to have somebody who's willing to stand for the gospel when it needs stood for. And those are qualities that you need to look for now. These last couple of minutes here, and we're about done. These last couple of minutes, I'd like some practical applications. As you go about making these decisions, there's things that can cloud your mind, that keep you from making the decisions that you need to make. Don't let you think clearly. Look in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Paul says this. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The word provision, the idea behind that is forethought, care, supply. Think about now. Many of you have come from out of town and you're staying with somebody. And if you've got a good host, that host has made provision for you, have they not? They got something ready for you. They got a bed ready for you. They got a room ready for you. They made things comfortable for you. So when we make provision for the flesh, we're making things comfortable. We're providing opportunities for the flesh. And those are things we don't need to do when we're looking at dating or selecting a mate, things that will keep our minds from being clear. And to do that, we have to avoid relationships that are founded on or sustained by just fleshly lust. Things that just are purely emotional feeling. There's no thought behind it. For one thing, it's dangerous for Christians because we'll find ourselves snowballing into a situation where we never ever dreamed we would be, and we won't stop until it's too late. And secondly, as we've been talking about, it doesn't allow us to stop and think, what will this person do for my future? So we need to avoid those. Even those that might be seem like they're heading for marriage or something like that, those can be sometimes especially dangerous because if marriage is close, we can let down those barriers. Well, we're going to be married soon anyway. And we let the fleshly lusts run away from us. And we don't stop, we don't think, and we do things that we'll regret for a long time. So we have to know those relationships and avoid that. The second one, as you're dating, is that of immodest dress. And again, is what these practical applications are doing, these are things that are stirring up feelings and emotions and fleshly desires that inhibit us using our heads like we're supposed to. They inhibit us letting our minds abound with knowledge and discernment. We don't think. We don't think about what the Bible says. We don't use what we know the Bible says because we're consumed by how we feel. And immodest dress is that way. If you're dating, young men, and you step up to the door and you open that door up and that girl is dressed in something that's too revealing or too tight or something like that, ask her to change. Say, "I'm sorry, I can't go out with you like that. It's a distraction for me." And recognize that you don't need to have that. As strong as you may think you are, don't put that in temptation in front of you. Young ladies, before you go out on a date with a man, go to your mom and say, "Mom, is what I'm wearing, is that modest? Is that going to put a temptation in front of the person that I'm going out with as to where he won't be thinking clearly? He'll be thinking about things he shouldn't." Better yet, go ask your dad. Say, "Dad, is what I'm wearing going to be something that's distracting to this young man? Are you okay with what I'm going out in with this young man?" Immodest dress. Physical contact. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I do want to read this one. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first two verses. The physical contact needs to be pure. And particularly with Christians, I know in this day and age it's tough to hold on to that. But the type of kissing, the type of handling that often goes on between teenagers that date is not appropriate for Christians to do. And again, the reason why is because it's stirring up feelings. It's stirring up emotions and fleshly desires when what should be ruling? Your brain should be ruling. Your brain that has looked at the Word of God and that's looking at what qualities do I need to be looking for in this person for the long term. So look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2 as Paul is giving Titus or Timothy these instructions on how to treat different members of the congregation. And Timothy is a young man, a preacher. He says, "Do not rebuke an older member. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." The way that you engage with the person that you date regarding physical contact, can you say that in verse 2? And that might kind of gross you all out, but the idea of, are you treating that lady you're dating as your sister with all purity? The way that you kiss her, is that with all purity? Or again, is that a way that's going to stir up those feelings and prevent the use of the mind? Physical contact just stirs things up. And by doing that, by showing that you care for them as a sister with purity, that shows that you care not only about your soul, but you care about theirs. And that's a sign of thoughtful love. And also, choices in activities and locations and companions. There are places that Christians don't need to go, and there's places that Christians don't need to go by themselves. And there's things that Christians don't need to do. When you're dating, are you making sure that you don't isolate yourself from everybody else? Again, giving yourself opportunity to do things that you shouldn't do. Are you watching things, again, that are stirring up the mind instead of letting you think rationally? Look over in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, regarding this. What was the young man's problem? How could the young man have avoided the situation he found himself in? Well, in verse 7 of chapter 7, the man sees this young man coming along. In verse 8, passing along the street near her corner. What was her first problem? What was his first problem? He went down the street that the immoral woman lived on. And he shouldn't have been there. He should have made the decision not to go there. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark of night. He was somewhere where he shouldn't have been. He was somewhere when he shouldn't have been. And as you're together, as a boy and a girl, there are places that you shouldn't be, and there's times that you shouldn't be. And you need to be aware of those. In conclusion, as we draw this to a close, how important is it for our love, our affection, the things that affect us, to abound in knowledge and discernment? Well, remember that God's plan for marriage is a lifelong plan. God designed it that way from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, don't let man separate. That's a lifelong plan. So the choices that you make now, you're going to live with for the rest of your life. Now, how do you want to make that choice? Do you want to go into that choice based on nothing but feeling? Or do you want to go on that choice based on what I've looked at in God's Word, what I've thought about in God's Word, and I've applied that to the person that I'm dating? Before I get to the point where I can't see clearly to do that. Because you're going to live with that choice for the rest of your life. And that could be a choice of great difficulty. It will have lifelong consequences. Men, do you want to spend 50 years trying to lead a woman that doesn't wish to be led? Do you want to lead a woman that's trying to exert herself as the head of a household instead of you? And spend 50 years struggling that? Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Think how that would wear on you over the years, and what would that would do for that relationship. Women, would you like to spend 50 years submitting to a man who is not godly? A man who does not appreciate that submission that you're offering based on the Bible? He doesn't care. He's not going to honor you as that weaker vessel. Again, he doesn't care. He's going to do what he wants to do. Lifelong consequences. Love abounding in all knowledge and discernment. Use your head as you're sitting there dating, thinking about who you're going to date. You may not be ready to get married now, but don't get into that situation where all of a sudden I can't think clearly and I can't see the forest for the trees, so to speak. Any comments or questions at all? Is everybody ready to eat lunch? I think Wayne has a few announcements before we're dismissed for lunch. And I thank you for your attention.